Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Said something to me, and I had to go like a madman looking in the Word. He says, God's original plan is that the woman was to bring forth children out of her side. You know that there's nowhere in the Bible but where God gives birth out of his side? Jesus gave birth to the church out of his side. Adam gave birth to his wife out of his side. It was sin that turned the thing around. And it was sin that transformed her flesh and her body in that fateful moment.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. What you just heard was Mr. Benny Hinn, popular televangelist, popular POG, prophet of God televangelist. As you heard, Benny Hinn believes that women were intended to give birth out of their sides, and only with sin did birth, you know, the birth that we know today, come into existence. Again, these people say whatever they feel like saying, and does not matter, because people follow them based upon experiences. And they never get a chance to experience teaching of the Word of God. All right, so continuing our study, taking a look at the prophets of God, the modern positive confession movement, name it, claim it, thought, wage, it's all the same thing. If you want to participate in today's on-air discussion, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-9. I also have my parking lot open here, my chat room, my web chat. You want to sit in and got a question you want to shoot up there or a comment, then that's fine. You feel free to sit in and participate that way. Or as a lot of folks do, you can send an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's get into our topic, or the topic of the series of segments. All right, we're taking a look at the positive confession movement. We've come to call these groups the prophets of God, P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, because everything with them is profit, gain, and how much have you got? That has nothing to do with God. Okay, so on Wednesday's broadcast, we kind of sort of did an introduction to the prophets of God, opened up with a quote that explained or that illustrated that the modern New Age movement teaches the exact same thing that these individuals. In fact, I'm going to play a multitude of clips, but they're going to be interspersed in context, so you can hear some of these most powerful individuals, powerful members of the cult of the Christian celebrity today. You can hear them saying the very things that if you heard a Mormon or a Nation of Islam or some other group say, that you would be offended in the name of the Lord. Ken Copeland, to believe that God is 6'3 and lives on a planet, he's the biggest failure in the Bible. You heard that on Wednesday. I played that clip at the beginning of the broadcast Wednesday. God is the biggest failure in the Bible, according to Ken Copeland. Well, that's what his experience teaches him. But having experienced the teaching of the Word of God, I find that there is no failure in God. None. Whatsoever. An Almighty God. All right, so where did this teaching come from? How did they come to believe the things that they believe? Well, let's take a look today. We want to take a look at the ancient history of this theology. We already talked a little bit about metaphysics and Aristotle. Let's go a little bit further back. Let's look at the ancient connections to heresy. As a guideline for this series of studies, I'm using the Ark Perspective, the Prophets of Gott. Prophets of Gott. And it can be found at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Prophets of Gott. All right. So let's have at it here. All right, let's look at the ancient connections to heresy. Possibly the earliest instance of metaphysical teaching was around the 4th century BC during what is considered generally accepted as the origin of the Roman Hellenistic period of philosophical thought. During this time in history, there was an intense period of philosophical inquiry, founding the growth of philosophical academies and philosophical speculation, stimulated in large part by the theories developed in Athens by the great Greek philosopher Socrates. By far, the most prominent of the ancient academies of philosophy was the one that was founded by Socrates' star pupil, the Greek philosopher Plato. Plato's philosophical views were based in large part upon his belief that there was a distinction between that which is being and that which comes to be, which is becoming. Packaging his ideas in a series of works that he called dialogues, Plato articulated the results of his search for the true basis of order in the moral, natural, and political realm. He described in his dialogues the idea that truth cannot be attained by the senses, but with the mind. Now, does that sound familiar? Truth cannot be attained with the senses, or rather with the mind. To Plato, truth, and therefore reality, is actually the grasping by the subject of ideas or forms already existing in his own mind. According to Plato, the ideas existed independent of external reality or what we perceive with our senses. What we perceive with our senses are only examples of what is already grasped by the mind. Actual truth about reality, then, can only be gleaned with the proper exercise of the mind because, as Plato put it, knowledge does not consist in the impressions of sense, but in reasoning about them. In other words, one does not know reality by observing and perceiving it. He must look to his own mind. And according to Plato, Plato's theory of forms, it is the mind that gives objective truth to reality. All right, so let's stop right there and take a look at what Scripture has to say about that. Well, first, let me just illustrate, and clarify a little bit what Plato taught. In Plato's dialogue, The Theory of Forms, he believed that there were things that already existed. They're already out there. And we called these things into existence. That's what he meant by the things which are, which is being, and the things which come to be, which is becoming. So you could create your reality then by looking into your own mind, the own center of your intellect, and creating your own reality. This is where this teaching came from. And in fact, this is, of course, in the BC period. And during this same period of time, there was a Greek rabbi named Philo who tried his best to include these types of teachings in rabbinical thought. Let me read you a piece on Philo of Alexandria. All right. All right. Let's see. Well, I'll come back to that. I wasn't going to use this, but you can look it up. Follow of Alexandria. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a philosopher who also postulated some of the things that were being kicked around by, you know, the other philosophers, you know, of Plato's day and of Socrates' day. And he tried to add a religious overtone to them. And they already had, you know, an overtly religious overtone, but he tried to pull them into the bounds of what wasn't the Christian scriptures at the time, but were the Jewish scriptures at the time. And, of course, he was soundly rejected by Orthodox teachers of God's word of that day. But what does the Word of God say about, you know, Plato's postulations, about his belief that, you know, you will not find truth with your senses? In other words, your eyes, you cannot study something and find truth. You know, you can't. You know, you can't hear the Word of God and find truth and hear truth. Follow up by looking at it yourself. The Bereans could not have come to truth in Acts 17 because they listened to Paul daily and then they went and looked to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. No, according to Philo, what they had to do was hear Paul and then reason in their own mind whether or not it was true. According to Scripture, we are commanded in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 5, to avoid this very kind of behavior. Proverbs 3:5, the writer says this: Trust in the Lord God with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, this was being written at the same time that Plato and individuals who followed his line of reasoning were postulating the things that they were postulating. And rightfully so. Why would a man look inside of himself trying to find righteousness? In the book of Romans, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, as it is written, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they have pierced, practiced deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. And what he means by that is the law illustrated for you that you were guilty of all these things. He goes on to say that there's none, absolutely none, who are righteous. But he goes on to say this: all have sinned and come falling short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And he follows that up later in Romans 6:23 by then laying before us that the wages of sin then is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, but that life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It can't be found in your own mind. It can't be found in your postulations of mind. Now, what does the Word of God, what does the modern prophets of God, when you hear them, do they sound more like Plato, or do they sound like the passage of Scripture that I just read to you? All right, let's move on. Take a look real quick. Again, I run multiple windows while broadcasting, and so there will be times that if you call, because I noticed, again, that I had calls from individuals who I had no idea that they were there. I found out after the fact, when I went back and looked at the number of listeners. So if you're on the line, please just hold. I'll try to make sort that I get back to mine to check it periodically. But, you know, again, I use two monitors, but I have multiple screens open, and as I touch one, you know what Windows does. It covers the other, so please be patient. All right, so after the death of Plato, most gifted broke away and found his own school of philosophy, which he named the Peripatetics. The student's name was Aristotle. Aristotle, the same one who wrote Metaphysics. Metaphysics being practiced today. Metaphysics. As Plato was to Socrates, being his most gifted student, so also was Aristotle to Plato. Different from his mentor, however, in that while Plato believed the world to be composed of eternal forms, Aristotle believed it to be real, but subject to the unreal or the unseen. This contrast was short-lived in that the brand of philosophy that was postulated by these Greek philosophical giants soon gave way to new schools of thought, chief of which were the Stoics, founded by Zeno, another student of the teaching of Socrates. And another group was called the Skeptics, founded by Hiero of Elis. This dominance over the realm of metaphysical thought was short-lived, however, for by the end of the first century, they were pretty much changing their philosophical thought again, trying to find another way, because you have to understand that the whole idea behind the development of these myths is try to undermine salvation. Understand that there is only one truth. That truth is found in the Word of God. And understand that there's a great adversary, and that adversary is Satan. So Satan will sit there and instigate using men who love to think themselves more, think of themselves, or think of themselves to be more than what they actually are, and think that they can reason through some new gnosis like the Gnostics or revelation knowledge like the modern prophets of God and come up with a new way of obeying what they claim to be God. But in reality, they're in pure rejection of the things of God. So by the time Christ came, this whole metaphysical thought was beginning to change and to go underground a bit so they could try to resurge again, you know, and try to, once again, just like with Philo of Alexandria, once again, through at that time, modern prophets of God would try once again to gain access to the true Word of God is. All right, around 100 AD, the works of Plato saw a resurgence of interest. This is roughly about 68 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Combined with some ideas of Aristotle and the Stoics, and based largely on his work, Timaeus, the school of thought became known as Middle Platonism. Middle Platonism. In Middle Platonism, Aristotle's ideas concerning formless matters as the ultimate substratum of all visible reality and the existence of the transcendent mind were merged with Plato's ideas as defined in his theory of forms. From this perspective, Middle Platonism taught that the visible cosmos is shaped as the eternal world soul formed and enlivened by its contemplation of God. Contemplation, in its turn, confers form and harmony on formless matter. Now, let me clarify that up for you. And again, I understand this is why a lot of people found it difficult to read the earlier parts of this perspective, but the language that is being used here is the language of these individuals. So we did not want to dull that in the slightest. But to clarify what they're saying is, understand that the Plato forms existed already outside of reality. They just needed to become. Remember, being and becoming. What Aristotle provided for him then was a system, which the modern prophets of God calls spiritual law, but they provided him, or Aristotle provided Plato's ideas with a system by which men could claim to manipulate these realities. Okay? And that's what the transcendent mind came from. Reason on it. You can make the metaphysical physical by reasoning on it, utilizing your revelation knowledge. All right. So Middle Platonism existed as such for more than 300 years. It was the most prevalent, or it was most prevalent in Alexandria, Egypt, and in the East, where it competed for dominance with its sister science, Gnosticism. Absolutely. Middle Platonism existed at the same time and grew off the same tree as Gnosticism. See, Middle Platonism, or the relationship between Middle Platonism and Gnosticism, was the same as the relationship today between New Thought metaphysics and the prophets of God. They just dressed it up in Christian guise, used Christian terminology, because they recognized that Christians, for the last 2,000 years, even right now, many Christians don't know how to scale the language barrier. So if someone says Jesus, who are they talking about? No one questions. Someone says, you know what, Jesus is good. We're quick to agree. But who are we talking about? Are we talking about Jesus, Satan's brother? Are we talking about Jesus who was a man who was just enlightened? Are we talking about Jesus who was born in 1877? Again, you can go to www.archstudies.org, and on the front page, there's a little quiz. It's called Who Do Men Say That I Am? It was basically built off of in Matthew 18, when Jesus asked that question of his disciples. And so we reworked it and gave it a more contemporary updating and put it out there, because who do men say that Jesus is today? I encourage you to go and take a look at it. Be amazed. I think I only listed maybe about 10 different renditions of Christ. There's a man right now in Mexico claims to be Jesus. Right now. Well, I take that back. Christ, for a while, now he claims to be Antichrist. And before you think he's some crazy guy standing on the corner with his pants halfway down, this guy has a huge church, 15, 20, 30,000 people. Or how about Sun Myung Moon, who believes he's the correction of Jesus' sake? So again, who do men say that he is? All right, so again, we have to learn to scale the language barrier. We can't just sit back and because someone says Jesus, Jesus who? When Paul says Jesus, you notice, if you listen to Ken Copeland, listen to Creflo Dollar, if you listen to all of their disciples, they always say Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing. And there's a reason why they say that, and we'll get more into that as we move along. But just briefly, basically, the reason they say that is because they are the modern form of this heresy that began with Plato. Eventually, it evolved through dynamic monarchianism. In dynamic monarchianism, Jesus Christ was a man who the anointing came upon. And so when they say that, what they're referring to is they're separating the anointing from him, from Jesus. Yes, he is the anointed one, but the anointing is there too. So you can be the anointed. That's why Ken Copeland could say, hey, I, Ken Copeland, could die for the world. That's why he could make a statement. Okay. All right, let's... Middle Platonism existed as such for more than 300 years, and we just talked about that. It was with his sister science, Gnosticism. The individual who was credited with the formation and popularity of Neoplatonic thought was an individual named Plotinus. Plotinus was Egyptian-born. He was a late-blooming student of philosophy, having only begun his studies in Alexandria, Egypt, at the age of 28. Plotinus' quest for knowledge became so great at one point that he even joined the army of the Roman Emperor Gordianus III in his campaign against Persia with hopes of gaining first-hand knowledge of Persia and Indian thought. In other words, he enlisted so instead of killing the Persians and the Indians, maybe he could run into, there were philosophical thought that existed in the Persian world at that time as well, which is modern-day Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, that area. And so he hoped that by going there to fight these individuals, that he may partake in some of the philosophies that they had in that particular region of the world. Later, he moved to Rome and founded a school of philosophy, where he began to shift Middle Platonic thought views back toward pure Platonism, yet maintaining Aristotle's metaphysical framework. Again, you know the forms are there, just have to know how to control them. You got to know how to call those things which be not as though they were, as the modern prophets of God would put it. So by the end of the 4th century B.C., Plotinus' writings concerning Neoplatonic ideas had gained dominance in the world of philosophical thought. Neoplatonic philosophies have come down to us today largely to the efforts of free men. And the whole idea is to provide you with an unbroken line from this ancient heresy, and how, by way of the conduit that Gnosticism, Middle Platonism, and these other individuals we're going to talk about, you know, how this filtered down and finally found its way into the Christian church, something it has tried to do since before there was a church. Try to find its way into the plans of Almighty God. All right, coming up on halfway to the broadcast. Got a question, you got a comment, I ask you to hang in there. This is the most difficult part of this segment, but I think it's important that you hear this. This thought was out there. When we were writing this perspective, our concern was that individuals would just kind of fall away from it because it's so detailed, identifying things that you're not familiar with as far as the names, you know, some of the philosophical ideas that we're talking about. But the point was, like every other heresy, for instance, talked about with modalism, how it can be traced back to praxis. Well, the whole idea was to trace this back. In fact, this is when we came to the conclusion that this heresy is more dangerous than, all these heresies to hell. They can. But the difference between this and modalism is with this one, it redefines terms. In modalism, someone says, hey, you know what, you're not saved if you've been baptized named Jesus. You know, and you know, that may turn some people off because most people recognize or have heard of Trinitarian baptisms throughout their life. You know, or when they come to you and say that there is no God the Father, that Jesus is the Father, most people have heard John 3. You know, and so sort of at least a little bit of a radar goes up, though there have been many who have been, you know, just bought the whole heresy, hook, line, and sinker. But, you know, I would say not as many as have bitten into the apple that this heresy, the heresy of the prophets of God is. Why? Because this heresy seeks to come inside the church, draw it away. In fact, that's why I wrote The Rebellion of Greed. Now, again, because this is written the way it is and it's so detailed, there are several other studies on the ARC site that are really excerpted and expanded upon from you that focus on particular things, like doing a job on Job is addressed in here. Balaam, The Rebellion of Greed, is addressed in here. So You Say We Are Gods, addressed in here. Those are all separate studies that are addressed in here. This are individuals who did not have the tenacity to read through the early stages, the early portion of this. At least they can get the meat of that teaching. But I encourage you, just hang with me. I understand this. It's kind of difficult. We're coming out of the ancient history, and we want to move into the modern history. So let's take a look at the three individuals who are responsible for this ancient heresy, for maintaining it throughout the years, you know, allowing it to run a parallel course, the Christian church waiting for an opportunity to leap in. All right, these three individuals was, the first guy's name was Porphyry. Porphyry was born in the 3rd century, lives in the 3rd century A.D. The staunch and eloquent Neoplatonist. You can look these guys up yourself. Don't take my word. Porphyry, P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y. He was a staunch and eloquent Neoplatonist who is almost as equally well known for his virulent anti-Christian sentiment as his philosophy. So not only did he hold on to the Neoplatonic thought with forms of metaphysics, but he was absolutely anti-Christian at the same time. Second was a guy named Proclus. Proclus lived during the 5th century AD, considered to be the last and greatest of the Athenian Platonists, okay, from Athens, Greece. The writings of his student, Marinus, Proclus is shown to have held daily devotion to the sun and to the moon. He also openly observed the holy days of several divergent religions. So you can kind of see where he's going there. It's like everything, all roads lead to God. All roads. The sentiment is realized today when you find individuals who are Trinitarian and anti-Trinitarian alike who are melded together into a unity based upon the heresy that is the prophet of God theology. As influential as these first two individuals were, this third figure is most responsible for today's proliferation and growth of Neoplatonism. His name is Immanuel Kant. I'm sure you heard of Immanuel Kant. It was a philosopher of the 18th century who has been ranked in influence with both Plato and Aristotle. Many have called him the modern day, during his era, the modern day Plato and Aristotle. It's Immanuel Kant that provides the unbroken link between the ancient and modern metaphysical mindsets. He was truly a philosopher of the Athenian order. All right, so let's take a look at Immanuel Kant and the contemporary revival of this heresy. Coming up on 28 minutes left in the broadcast, got a question, got a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-905. The ancient Platonist philosophical tradition was preserved in recent times primarily the work of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Kant believed that man didn't have the ability to know the physical world. He thought that the only thing one could know were his own sensations and that things, space, and time exist only as a part of mind. Sounds exactly like Plato, doesn't it? Kant's most famous work was the Critique of Pure Reason, published in 1781. His intent in writing this work was to set up the difference between things of the material world and the actions of the mind. He believed and taught that things of the outside world were real, but that they needed the human mind to give them form and order. Now you're starting to hear the transcendent mind of Aristotle. Of Aristotle. He had the forms, things do exist, and Aristotle's metaphysics, transcendent mind, how to bring them into existence. In Kant's view, only the mind can encompass them with time and space, or encompass forms with time and space. For example, when sitting in a church sanctuary, one can only see the inner walls of the church, but he's aware of the things that exist outside of the sanctuary, yet still in the building. For example, classrooms, office space, etc. So according to Kant, using his philosophy, the mind gathers up all these thought impressions of the rest of the church building, and it builds the complete church. If you're home from work right now and you're thinking about your job according to Kant, the building that is your job or that you work at exists because you think about it. It has no existence outside of your reality. Now, that doesn't mean when you walk away the building crumbles. Just keep in mind that there are millions of realities that sort of cross and intermingle with other people who work there and cars that drive by there. And so we maintain the illusion when all these minds, without knowing it, are creating that reality by believing that those things are there. Modern day metaphysics. So according to Kant, you know, these buildings or your workplace is being created by your mind, even though your eyes can only see where you are right now, just purely by thinking about it. This philosophy became known as transcendentalism. That's where transcendental meditation came. Now keep in mind that the word itself comes from Aristotle's transcendent mind. See the connection. American-style transcendentalism had its birth in the early 19th century in Boston, Massachusetts. In 1832, Ralph Waldo Emerson, a brilliant man by all historical accounts, resigned his position as pastor of a Unitarian church and went on to spearhead the transcendental movement as a reaction against the more orthodox idea that God was distinct from his creation. So in other words, because the church believes that the creator is separate from creation, this bothered Ralph Waldo Emerson. Because according to him, God is a part of the creation. In fact, many have taken that thought and said, we create God. We create God by following him. I remember growing up, I used to see multiple, you know, mythological programs where the gods were going to some place and they were going to disappear because man was stopping, wasn't paying attention, as if man gave them their power. In fact, you've seen that recently in The Lord of the Rings, you know, in the last installment of The Lord of the Rings, where, you know, you had your elves, you know, who said the time of man is here now. They were losing power because men no longer believe. So, and that's where that type of mindset comes from. All right, let's see. According to Mr. Anderson, who held a Gnostic position that everything was divine, according to him, God could be found in everything. And that's what's called metaphysical monism. Metaphysical monism. Everything is an extension of God. You find Mother Nature. You know, when you hurt the earth, you're hurting God. That's metaphysical monism. Now, there's another one that's called metaphysical dualism. And metaphysical dualism, that's the other side of philosophical thought. Okay, well, God is separate from creation, but creation is just as old. Now, that makes no sense, because how can creation be as old as the creator? There would be no distinction. In fact, that's what many would call a distinction without a difference. If creation is eternal and the creator is eternal, then how could you call either by those labels? All right, let's see here. All right. Ralph Waldo Emerson, whose thinking was reminiscent of the Neoplatonic idea of universal mind, believed that nature, man, and God were really part of an unseen reality, a reality which couldn't be grasped by the senses or the intellect, but rather by the intuition. Emerson, along with Henry David Thoreau and Margaret Fuller, were probably the best-known American transcendentalists. I'm sure you've heard, you saw some of those names, Henry David Thoreau, Margaret Fuller, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Boston was also the home of the Emerson School of Oratory, where the New Thought movement was spread rapidly by its faculty and students. Many New Thought followers were students of the writings of Ralph Waldo Emerson and picked up on his, which was really Immanuel Kant's, Neoplatonic ideas. In fact, according to the Society for the Study of Metaphysical Religion, one could well think of New Thought as practically applied transcendentalism. No difference. While the origins of the modern New Thought movement or the modern New Thought philosophy are traced, teachings of transcendentalists like Ralph Waldo Emerson and Thoreau and Margaret Fuller, the credit for its systematic development and widespread version is generally attributed to one man, Phineas P. Quimby. Phineas P. Quimby. Quimby was born in Lebanon, New Hampshire, February 16, 1802. At the age of two, his parents moved to Maine and settled in the town of Belfast. Quimby's father, a blacksmith, was a man of limited means. This for Quimby meant that his opportunities for formal education were limited, as well as were limited as well. This limitation, however, didn't stop Quimby, an intellectual, from satisfying his inquisitive mind by studying subjects such as the dictionary of, studying subjects such as mechanics, philosophy, and science. Curiosity, however, eventually led him into the occult, where, according to the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, studied spiritism, occultism, hypnotism, and other aspects of parapsychology. After some time, Quimby took to using hypnotism, clairvoyance, and telepathy in order to carry on his mission of healing. After a while, Quimby became convinced that diseases weren't real, but rather were merely an error of the mind. See how this is all coming to light. Quimby further believed that disease came into existence when the person accepted the error or expressed belief in the disease. Isn't that what Ken Copeland teaches every day? And again, you can look all this up for yourself. It's all heavily referenced at www.arcstudies.org. On the front page, you can scroll down to the prophets of God, look the references up, follow them, Ponte Doki Moth, and carefully examine and test them yourselves. I know it's hard to believe that the teaching that you hear that individuals claim to be blessed by, in using their term for blessed, but this teaching can be so heretical or have a heretical source. It does not come from the Word of God. It was Quimby who eventually took the whole idea of metaphysical mind and theory of forms and finally just set it right on the table so anybody who was hungry to learn something, could eat from it. Sickness and disease are the error of the mind. All you needed to do was become convinced of the truth that disease is not real, but rather it's just an error of the mind. Now, with Quimby, it wasn't a matter of, just believe God for. It was a matter of, you just don't believe it's real. You brought it into existence by accepting it. Yes, it's out there, it's a form, but you created it. Quimby died on January 16, 1866, and it said that his death was due to the fact that he no longer had the strength of will nor the reasoning powers to combat the sickness that terminated his life. So again, once again, an individual who said you cannot get sick or the sickness was not real died of sickness. Quimby's ideas ultimately became the foundation from which all of the prominent metaphysical cults have grown, from Phineas Quimby, look him up. Groups that have grown from him are Religious Science, Mind Science, Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, and guess what else? The Word Faith Movement. All of these come from, and I know it seems like I'm making a bold claim, but I'm not done yet. The whole idea here was provide you with an unbroken line. And I think this point, I've shown an unbroken line of ascent beginning at Plato and his disciples, moving through Immanuel Kant and Dr. Quimby, leading directly to the modern prophets of God. Okay, coming up on 16 minutes left in the broadcast. You got a question? You got a comment? You can give me a call. Area code 646-652-905. All right, so let's take a look now at the modern prophets of God. Okay, those of you who could not watch with me for 40 minutes as we went through the broadcast, or for 45 minutes, okay, now we come to the part that I think that you will begin to understand because we're looking at the modern prophets of God. All right. The modern prophets of God, or the first of the modern prophets of God, was an individual named E.W. Kenyon, Essex William Kenyon. D.R. McConnell of Oral Roberts University writes that E.W. Kenyon is the historical root. Now keep in mind, this guy was from Oral Roberts University. He's the historical root from which the faith movement grew. This is all reference. E.W. Kenyon was born on April 24, 1867, in Saratoga County, New York. Born to a logger father and a schoolteacher mother, he was the fourth child in a family of 10. Kenyon's conversion came in 1886 at the age of 19. He preached his first sermon in a Methodist church, and he later became a Baptist pastor who preached frequently in Pentecostal circles. So I guess he was a Methodist Pentecostal. All right, in 1892, he moved to Boston, where he attended, guess what? The Emerson School of Oratory. The same Emerson School of Oratory that was a hotbed of metaphysical thought, where Phineas Quimby was blowing up the roof with his metaphysical and philosophical teachings. So Phineas Quimby attended this same college, Emerson College of Oratory, which was well known for teaching the religious and mind sciences, science ideas of Phineas Quimby. In fact, in an attempt to harmonize mind science with Christianity, Kenyon once said, all Christian science lacked, talking about the Christian science that was founded by Mary Baker Eddy, who was also a disciple of Phineas Quimby. All right, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian science, he said all Christian science lacked was the blood of Jesus. Kenyon was responsible for several of the false ideas that permeate the faith movement today. Among these ideas, that the spiritual world operates according to spiritual laws. Now you see where it's starting to get its form. Spiritual world operates according to spiritual laws. So you have Plato's theory of forms and Aristotle's transcendental mind, or his metaphysical rules. So he's the first one to say that there are spiritual laws. The same spiritual laws you hear from Copeland, you hear from Capps, you hear from all these individuals today. There are spiritual laws that can be manipulated by anyone. This is just a teaching of Middle Platonist repackaged. He also taught, was the first to teach, that the spiritual world and the physical world are mutually exclusive. That is, one must ignore the physical senses in order to attain true success in the spiritual. So he basically just kind of just molded his own version of, you know, truth can only be attained in your mind. You got to ignore the physical. Why Hagen would ignore a headache for 3 days instead of taking some Tylenol or some aspirin. He thought that man can attain God consciousness, thus becoming a God himself, like Ken Copeland, who believes he's a God, or Creflo Dollar, who believes he's a God. He thought that man is in the same class as God. And Monday, I'll start the broadcast with Ken Copeland saying that exact same thing, verbatim. Man is in God's class. Kenyon taught that man is capable of revelation knowledge, which is supernatural knowledge of the spirit realm, capable of a new interpretation of Scripture, according to Kenyon. And again, all of this is heavily referenced. Those who would heed this knowledge will become spiritual supermen who would overcome the physical limitations of the world, as well as demons, disease, and poverty. Doesn't that sound like the quote that I read to you at the beginning of this series, or the beginning of this portion, on Wednesday? Here, let's compare the two. All right? This first is written in a book called Super Beings by John Randolph Price. He says, the time is near for the new age to begin. These highly evolved souls are helping us to break the hypnotic spell that paralyzes us with fear, the fear of dying, fear of disease, fear of lack, fear of loneliness. They are revealing us that we are mortal, potentially perfect in mind, body, abundantly supplied with everything. And then he went on to say such things as, see here, he referred to individuals as, and I'm looking for the quote, he says, these super beings, he called them, super beings is a term he coined to identify individuals that have reached stage of harmony where the body is maintained in proper balance. Financial affairs reflect greater abundance fulfillment of the order of the day. Super beings is what he called them. So when we look at E.W. Kenyon, according to E.W. Kenyon, right, E.W. Kenyon, not super beings, you are spiritual supermen who overcome physical limitations in the world as well as demons, disease, and poverty. Same thing. Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute and author of the book Christianity in Crisis, uncovered even more of Kenyon's false ideas. Kenyon taught that Jesus' physical death on the cross did not pay the penalty of human sin. And again, I'll play Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price, all of these individuals saying the exact same thing. That Christ's death on the cross didn't do anything. In fact, Fred Price said, if dying on the cross was all we needed for salvation, one of the two thieves could have done that. Clearly showing he has no idea what salvation is. Further, Kenyon taught that every believer is an incarnation of God. All of this, according to Kenyon, represents a new kind of Christianity. Mr. Kenyon never realized how prophetic his words would prove to be. Never could have dreamed that within 20 years, this new kind of Christianity would be flourishing worldwide. That an elite cadre of disciples that he'd never met would be harvesting his teachings, dressing them up, and presenting them as revelation knowledge. It is this group that we will focus on next, providing an unbroken line of ascent from Plato through Aristotle, through Porphyry, through Proclus, through Immanuel Kant, through Ralph Waldo Emerson, through Phineas Quimby, Essex William Kenyon, and finally reaching the modern prophets of God, an unbroken line. So let's take a look at the cast of current cultic characters. Kenneth Hagin, born in 1917, and died, I guess it was about 2 years ago, again, needs to be updated, died about two years ago. Kenneth Irwin Hagin was born in McKinney, Texas, August 20th, 1917. He was born premature, underweight. He only weighed 2 pounds and had a bad heart. By the age of 16, his heart condition worsened to the point of leaving him bedridden. During this time that, according to Hagin, he experienced the first of a series of visions that would change his life forever. In his first vision, Hagin says he went to hell 3 times. The result of which was Hagin giving his life to Christ. Hagin's second vision was a two-parter. The first part, he received a revelation of Mark 11, 23, and 24. And that's the passage, of course, that they all like to use, that if you had faith, you know, like a mustard mountain, you know, and what's amazing to me is that all these guys who claim to be the pillars of faith, and they take that, they really believe that faith is a force, then why is that mountain still there? It would seem that one of them would move that mountain just to prove the point that Jesus is making. All right. Because of this revelation, or his second revelation, Hagin began teaching on positive confession. Believe in your heart, say it with your mouth, and you shall have whatever you say. Second part of the vision, Hagin said that he learned to confess his healing as having already occurred, no matter the prevailing symptoms. In Hagin's words, I've got to believe that my paralysis is gone while I'm still lying here flat on my back and helpless. This is quite similar to Phineas Quimby's idea that disease came into existence when a person accepted the error of belief in the disease. To move straight from the teaching to mind science, not only would Hagin begin to possess or positively confess his healing, he would no longer even acknowledge his symptoms. That's why he denied the headache for 3 days. Okay? Ken Hagin made E.W. Kenyon's New Thought, a.k.a. the Faith Movement, ideas popular amongst Christians in the years following the Second World War. Although he denies getting any teaching, and this is what I find most amazing. although he denies getting any teaching from Cain. The fact is, his teaching seemed to be word-for-word copy of several of Cain's works. And, you know, I listed them. There's a link to a site that puts them side by side. You can see where he clearly plagiarized them. All right. Now, when he was confronted with this, all right, when he was confronted with it, Hagen maintains that it was not until his discovery in 1950 of the truth of the faith gospel that he was introduced to Kenyon's writing. So he had never heard of Kenyon before he came up with his revelation. But Hagen is also, he also remembers reading a book, 1949, where he learned his doctrine that God can do nothing in this world apart from the permission of man. And again, that's that was a Kenyon thing. And guess what? You know, I'll play the clip from that, where that's taught by Fred Price, Ken Copeland, Ruffalo Dollar. God can't do anything without your permission. According to Hagen, who they all called Dad Hagen. In fact, they all got together and bought him a jet. Ken Hagen was Ken Copeland's spiritual father and Creflo Dollar's spiritual grandfather. Fred Price's spiritual father. Well, according to him, God is limited by our prayer life. He can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks him. This Hagen quote actually came from Kenyon's The Two Kinds of Faith. When one reads the writings of Kenneth Hagen, he can rest assured that much of the time, really reading Doctrine of Essex William Kenyon, therefore by extension, the lies of teaching. Hagen spent the years 1934 and 1949 in various roles as a faith healer, Assemblies of God pastor, and a Baptist evangelist. Don't you, isn't it interesting that you find this with all these guys? They're not anchored anywhere. It's just wherever they can find the best experience, that's where they're going. And that's the danger of teaching experiences, never being anchored. So in this time, according to Hagen, his meetings were noted with such events amongst attendees as miraculous healing, the resurrection of the dead, long cataleptic trances. There was one lady who said, according to stories, and again, seeing experiences, she used to stand for 2 or 3 days and then pick up the sermon. I don't believe that. I don't believe it because, again, I'm commanded to prove all things. All right? Carefully examine and test it. If I can't carefully examine and test it, then I'm commanded to reject it. All right, during the next several years, Hagen says that he received personal visitations from Jesus Christ 8 times and many visionary experiences. It was during these years that Hagen says he received his gifts as a teacher and a prophet. According to Hagen, the Lord said this to me, which is not just for my benefit, but for yours. If you will learn to follow the inward witness, I will make you rich. I am not opposed to my children being rich. I am opposed to your being greedy. What this really means is that for those who would believe him, Hagen, personal financial wealth is the real bottom line when it comes to getting revelation from God. What of those who would question Hagen or doubt his vision? Well, according to Hagen, ministers will fall dead in the pulpit and lay members are going to fall dead in the church if you question. Today, Kenneth Hagen proliferates, or he doesn't, he's dead now, but he had his faith gospel, and as a matter of fact, Ken Hagen Jr., still runs his ministry, has the program Faith Seminar of the Air, and I believe Kenyon's was the Bible Seminar of the Air, so he didn't get that from Kenyon. All right, he has a publication that's run by his son, Ken Hagen Jr., Word of Faith Magazine, is at the time of this writing, 400,000 homes and had sold 47 copies. All right, some of the disciples of his Rhema Bible School, Ken Copeland, Charles Capp, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, most of the New Thought movement's most prominent teachers. We're going to talk about them beginning Monday. I ask you not to miss it, not to miss it, because it comes complete with clips. Okay? If it sounds a little bit choppy to you today with all the information that passed, please take the time to read the article. It's at www.arcstudies.org. So, till Monday, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of
Blog Talk Radio.